If you would open your Bibles, please, to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5, I think most of you would recognize that as the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 all record the teaching that Jesus did on that momentous occasion. It is recognized by people widely as being the greatest sermon ever preached, some would say. I suspect a lot of people would say that, and they genuinely feel that way because they don't know what's in it. There are a number of things that Jesus says in the course of this sermon that were quite contrary to the typical view embraced by the people, the Jewish people of that day and time. And I'm reasonably sure that if Jesus were walking among us today and preaching sermons, that much of what he would preach would go contrary to what the religious world generally would approve of. He would be as much a controversial figure today as he was back when he did live among men. But Matthew, the fifth chapter, is a chapter that begins with those famous Beatitudes, those famous statements that Jesus makes about the quality of character that ought to exist within the men and women of God. It was true that he was speaking of characteristics that ought to and that would characterize his disciples, his followers. But what he is telling people here is that this is the way they ought to be. These are the traits that they ought to have then. As Jews, living under the Mosaic law, they ought to be exhibiting these kinds of qualities. When he comes to the 17th through the 20th verses, he says to them, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, why do you suspect Jesus would say that in this sermon? "Don't think this," he says. I don't want you to have the impression that I seek to destroy, to abolish the law and the prophets. Well, I suspect he said that because that was precisely what many within the religious elite were thinking. This man is out to destroy the law. And as he proceeds in this sermon, what he has to say will go contrary to a great extent to the general thinking within religious circles of that day and time. And so he wanted people to understand he was not seeking the destruction of the law and the prophets. He, of course, had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he says, in fact, that heaven and earth would not pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So he's not some radical seeking destruction, though that might very well be what some would conclude. He's not seeking the destruction of the law, but rather he's seeking the fulfillment of it, the completion of its purpose, which of course would rest within him and within what he was going to accomplish in the course of his life. He says then in verse 19, "Whoever annuls one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, he is calling them to a fuller, more complete keeping of Mosaic law. For in doing this, he was going to be bringing to a fulfillment the law and, of course, setting the way for the establishing of his own kingdom. But after stating this assurance that it was not his intention to destroy the law, Jesus then, in verse 21, and going through the end of the chapter, begins to cite several popularly held views. He does so by saying, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Now, some have looked at these statements, and they occur several times. He starts out by saying, "You've heard," and then he says, as he does in verse 22, "But I say to you." And sometimes these are looked at as being, well, Jesus is, he is quoting the law, but then he is saying, now I am giving you new direction. I am giving you my law. I'm inclined to think that that's not what is going on here. But rather what Jesus is doing after speaking about the law and speaking about its fulfillment, and that he is not there to destroy it, but rather to fulfill it. I believe rather that he is stating what is some views that are popularly held among the Jews, popular religious principles that they were promoting, and then drawing the contrast when he says, "But I say to you," he's drawing the contrast of what ought to have been done under that law. The proper understanding, the proper application under the law. I want to talk to you for a few moments this evening about popular errors. You know, within the religious world, it is nothing new today that religious people come to embrace ideas and principles and doctrines that are actually contrary to what God has approved. And though they are popularly held, it does not make them right. In these verses, I want to point out to you some ways in which Jesus demonstrates that in his own day and time, there were some popularly held errors. And after we go through looking at this chapter, and we'll just give it an overview in our study, as we come to the conclusion of the lesson, what I'd like to do is just mention to you a couple of popularly held religious errors today. But let's begin looking at how Jesus indicated that this was so, even in his day and time. Popularly held views that were incorrect. He says in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Now here was the popularly held view among the Jews, that what the law taught was, don't commit murder. Now, if somebody does something to you you don't like, well, you can beat the tar out of them, but don't commit murder. That the one who commits murder is the one who's going to be held accountable to the court. Is that all that the law of Moses did? Is that all that God set forth to his people? Was that the standard that he held them to? I don't want you to commit murder. You do whatever else you want to each other. Just don't kill one another. If you do kill somebody, you commit murder, then you're going to be held accountable. Well, Jesus says, that's not what the law taught. He says, that I say to you, verse 22, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up to the last cent. He's talking about conflicts here, the kind of the roots of conflict. Murder. is really the end of the road when people lose control of their emotions and they become angry and they lash out. And what Jesus is saying is that the law of God didn't say, just don't commit murder. That what God expected His people to do was to control themselves and their emotions and their anger so that they did not become so wrathful with one another that they struck out at each other. The law held them to a much higher standard. But the popularly held view of the day lowered that bar considerably. He mentions another such case in verse 27. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, it would seem that what some were saying was, well, you know, just don't commit adultery. That's all that is really concerned. Don't commit the act. You're okay as long as you don't commit the act of adultery. Well, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he goes on with those familiar words, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus says, there is something more to what God was calling His people to do than to just don't commit the act of adultery. He did not want them to lust. He did not want them to fall into the pitfall that leads to adultery. He had a higher standard than that for His people. And He called on them then to be cautious about these things to the point that if you are tempted in some regard, then remove yourself from that situation. Don't put yourself into those situations where you could be tempted in these fashions. Be careful. Be cautious in these matters. He says in verse 31, another popularly held view was that whoever sends his wife, or it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, what was the standard? Some viewed it as being just give the wife a writing of divorcement. Just give her this formal declaration of the severance of this marriage. Is that all God was concerned about? Well, no. Jesus says, I'm saying to you that capricious kind of putting away of one's partner, of one's spouse, is not what God approves of. God held His people to a higher standard than that. He says that it is except for the reason of unchastity. That is except unless the spouse is guilty of having become unfaithful to their partner, then the putting away is not acceptable to the Lord. Another popularly held view, verse 33. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. What did God expect of His people in the keeping of vows? Well, the popularly held view seems to be, well, you keep the vows you make to God. You keep the promises, the commitments that you make to God. Well, He goes on and He says, I say to you, there's something higher than just that. It's to make no oath at all, either by heaven or either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. You see, what they seem to have come to conclude was that a person really doesn't have to keep their word. Not even if they've given an oath. Not if they've made a vow. Well, unless maybe, you know, if they take a vow by something that's really important, by the heavens, or take a vow by the earth, or as some other accounts speak of the temple. Or, of course, if you take a vow to God, then you ought to keep that vow for sure. What does the Lord say? He says, a person ought to be true to their word. He says, this foolish game of that you play of, well, this vow is really one that is significant because it's been taken in the name of God, for instance. But this vow over here, it's not quite so important because it's been taken in the name of something else. He says that foolish game playing is not what God expected of his people. God expected something higher, more noble of his people. And it doesn't matter how popularly held the view was. God expected his people to be men and women of their word. He says in verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. The popularly held view was, well, you get an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth. Were these things taken from out of the law? Certainly they were. These were quotations taken from the law. But in the application of them, the people were missing the standard which God expected them to live by. The eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth. You just give only what's required. Measure for measure. Nothing more. Is that what God expected out of his people? The Lord says no. He expected something more from them. To give that second mile service. Someone compels you to go one, you'd be willing to do more. You go the second mile with them. The final instance that he cites in verse 43 is that you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if there is any verse that indicates that Jesus is saying there's a higher standard, there's a more noble meaning to these statements of Scripture than what is being popularly applied, if there is anything that shows that he was speaking of a higher standard, it's that last verse, verse 48. You shall be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what you're to strive for. That's what we're to be aiming to accomplish, and it's what we are to be aiming to accomplish as God's people in our own day. But notice with me that he talks about you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In other words, you're only obligated to treat fairly, to treat correctly, to treat kindly. Those people that are your neighbor, those that are your brethren? No. No, what the law called upon them to do was, and what the Lord called upon them to do, was to do better than that. It was to be good, to be kind, to be fair. Yes, with your neighbors. Yes, with those that were close to you. Those that treat you well. But they were expected to treat well those that did not treat them so well. You see, Jesus was dealing with a number of popularly held views by religious people. And he was saying, no, there's something better that God expects out of us. Now, I want to just point out a couple of things to you about some popularly held views today. One popular view within religious circles, held by people claiming to be loyal to Jesus, loyal to God in heaven, is that our freedom that the Bible speaks of, that Christians have, that freedom allows us to do virtually anything. That we are free in Christ, as the Bible speaks of, and that freedom then permits me to engage in activities that actually the Bible condemns, but people would dispute that. What about the freedom that the Scripture speak of? Jesus talked about John the 8th chapter, that he said the truth will make you free. And then he talks about being made free by the Son, and we would be free indeed if we were freed by the Lord. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes about being free in Christ. And some folks say, well, that means I can do as I please. Well, is that really what God says to us? Is that the standard that He has provided for us? Does he not expect us to do something more noble than that? To just do as we choose, do as we please? Over in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, and in verse 16, the Apostle Peter, giving instructions to his brethren, calls upon them to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to the king and as the one in authority, to governors. He says in verse 15 that such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Then listen to him. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Notice he says you are free men. Act as free men. Live as those who've gained freedom in Christ. But don't use that as a license, as though you are not subject to anything else or to anyone else. You see, what it appears some early Christians may have been doing is saying, well, we're made free in Christ. I don't have to be subject to the laws of Rome, to the laws of the king, of the emperor. I don't have to be subject to the governor, to the authorities, because I'm free in Christ. Paul writes about this in the book of Romans in the 13th chapter, and he urges his brethren there not to resist the authorities. Now, I'm not speaking to you about the you know, is it wrong to be out driving over the speed limit? Young people, listen to me. I'm not telling you, hey, go out there and just open her wide up and see what she'll do. No, that's not what I'm talking about. And Peter and Paul are not talking about that kind of submission, if you will, to the authorities. They are warning against resisting the authorities on the basis of, I'm free in Christ. I'm not subject to you people anymore. I can do as you please. Do as I please. And what they're saying is, don't use your freedom as a cloak, as a justification for doing what's wrong. And what's wrong is to say, I have no obligations towards authorities, towards civil authorities. I am above them. No, we're not. Another popularly held view that many people will embrace is the idea that part will suffice for the whole. That doing something in part is just as good as doing something in whole. In other words, partial obedience to God, well, that's better than just outright rebellion. So God will be pleased with partial. If I just do part of what He says, He'll be pleased with that. We won't take the time to look at it, but there's a wonderful story in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 25, about a king named Amaziah, who was a king over Judah. He was a good man, a good king. As you look in the opening verses of chapter 25, you see how he was a man who exercised mercy. He was wise and prudent. He would listen to the instructions of God. He opposed evil. But then you come to verse 14, and there all of a sudden, just wham. He practices idolatry. He goes down to Edom and defeats the Edomites in battle. He takes their gods. He goes back home, sets their gods up, and worships them. Well, some might make the argument, oh, but look at all the good things that Amaziah did. Yeah, he did a lot of good things, no question. Look at all that he kept. Look at all that was right. But he didn't follow the Lord fully. He didn't follow the Lord completely. And as a result of his idolatry in verses 15 and 16, we see where he comes to the point that he will resist correction from God. And he falls into outright rebellion against God. Why? It was because he was a man who was willing to let the part suffice for the whole. We need to be careful that we don't ever come to the point where we say, well, that's all God expects of us. If we'll just do part of what He says, most of what He says. No. Hasn't God called upon us to do something more than that? To do better than that? To be willing. I'm not saying that we're absolutely perfect, that we are sinless. But as we've read, that's what we're striving for. Jesus said, your Father is perfect. You be perfect. That's what we are striving for. We'll fail. God forgives His children when they turn to Him and seek forgiveness. But we are to be striving for that higher goal. I've told you here before. It's better to aim high and come up short than to aim for mediocrity and hit your target squarely. What God is looking for is something greater. Finally, a very popular notion held today is that, you know, there are no consequences in life. Really, we're not going to face any bad consequences. Psalms 10 and verse 13, the psalmist speaks about this, that God will not judge, God will not hold us responsible. But in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we see where the Apostle Paul said that those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. They will reap of the flesh. We will reap what we sow, he says. There are consequences. And we're foolish if we think that there are not. I heard this story. There was a pig who was eating his fill of acorns under a tree. He began to root around that tree and to lay bare, rooting the ground away from the roots. And a cow came by, and the cow said to him, if you lay bare the roots, the tree will die. And the pig replied, "Let it die. Who cares as long as they're acorns?" Don't go through life thinking that you will not have to face consequences for the choices that you make. That's a popularly held view, but it's false. Are you living your life without consideration of consequences of how you're doing so? Begin tonight to think about the fact that God has said there are consequences. That one day you will reap what you sow. And begin tonight giving your obedience to the Lord. Live a life given to Him, seeking that higher standard that He has set for us to strive for. Seek to do something better than what oftentimes people today will popularly approve of. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son and turn this night from your sins and confess Him, and if you would be baptized, you'll be forgiven of your sins. If you've done that and you've strayed and you've ceased to seek for that higher goal, turn again to God and seek once more to be perfect as He is perfect. Are you subject to His invitation? If you are, please come while we stand and sing.